So if you have your Westminsters, go ahead and pull those out. Pull out your Bibles. We're going to be looking at some scripture passages again. We are still in chapter 5, making our way through chapter 5. It's pretty deep stuff we're getting into in terms of God's providence and his, again, governing, disposing of, arranging all things. Before I do a quick review for us of last time we met, which would be discussing section 4, I believe, I want to read just how far we've come here, starting with section 1. I'm going to read sections 1, 2, and 3, and 4 quickly here. I'm not going to go into depth, but just by way of review to get us caught up to speed. Again, chapter 5 of God's Providence, section 1, God, the great creator of all things. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs all creatures and actions and things. Remember, from the greatest even to the very least. He does this by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, and all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, his power, his justice, goodness, and mercy. Praise the Lord. There it is. That's section 1. Amen. Section 2. Now, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause, all things, everything comes to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Then section 3, God, in his ordinary providence, okay, ordinarily we could say, he makes use of means to his ends, ends that he has decreed, as we learned in chapter 3. He ordinarily makes use of means, and yet at the same time, he is free to work without them, above them, or against them at his pleasure. Amen. Hallelujah. And we looked at some specific examples of that in both the Old and New Testament of him doing that. That brought us to section 4. Last time we met, here it is. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall, back to the Garden of Eden, and all other sins of both angels and men. And that, it says, not by simply a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold, varied dispensation, all to his own holy ends. There's the word again, ends. We have means to the ends. Here's his ends, that he's ordering all these things and governing them all to his own holy ends. And yet, we examined this last time, yet, so as the sinfulness therefore or thereof proceeds only from the creature, it does not proceed from God, who, being most wise and holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. We discussed those are the guardrails Scripture gives us. God is not the author of sin. How do we know that? Because that's what his word says. That's what he says himself as he reveals in his word. So that was section 4. So again, by review, we looked at God's providence. It extends over everything, including the fall back to the Garden of Eden, the actions and choices of angels and men, and further again, that every single thing that happens, that occurs in the world, that occurs in life, is not merely by God's permission, but as it says, by a bare permission, but God actually is ordering. He is governing all of these things. And he's doing so wisely and powerfully, and all to his own holy ends, again, in manifold ways. Manifold meaning many and various. You think of all the threads that connect all of the events, all of the choices that happened in the world, in history. All of that stuff is governed and ordered by him. Let us just say this: That is the world that you live in. That's the world that you live in. And consequently, that is also the world that those who do not or reject this doctrine, this understanding, also live in at the same time. We all live in this world together. This world that is ordered and governed by God through all of these many and various ways. So, taking all of that, one thing we can say beyond any shadow of doubt is that God is not irrelevant. God is not irrelevant. Great quote from R.C. Sproul I have here. He said this, I forget where it was, but he says, "Everyone that you listen to has a viewpoint, and that viewpoint either considers God or it does not." But everyone's got a viewpoint. When you teach children, parents, listen up. When we teach our children about life and the world in which they live without reference to God at all, you are making some statement about God. The message is either there is no God or that he is irrelevant. Either way, the message is the same, end quote. That's from R.C. Sproul. Excellent point. So what we're being taught here as we study and unpack God's providence in the world, that he is absolutely not irrelevant. He is governing and ordering everything all to his own holy ends by use of means, by use of secondary causes, himself being the great primary cause of all things. Again, not by a bare permission. We looked at Genesis 50. Joseph saying to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, and you are accountable. You are responsible for that, and you will be held accountable by God. You freely, willingly made the choices that you made, brothers. However, God meant it, not allowed it, not responded or reacted to what you did. No, God meant it for good." And then, of course, again, we looked at in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, the cross. You can always go to the cross and learn so much there. The same thing applies at the cross. Those who had assembled to crucify the Lord clearly, obviously meant it for evil. God, in his great plan, in his awesome power and wisdom, obviously meant that for good, for the saving of his people, for the saving of sinners. So we see it there as well. Okay, we heard last time we met 2 weeks ago, the Arminian objection that this makes God the author of evil. Nate made the excellent point that, as I've been thinking about it, yes, we pay lots of good money and see the value of good stories, either in book form or when we go to the movies. We love a good story. We love to tell good stories, and rightly so. And we know how to recognize a good story. Good stories have bad guys in them. They have villains. They have dragons, monsters, and Balrogs. They also have good guys in them as well. Heroes who fight and destroy those dragons and Balrogs, smiting their ruin upon the mountainside. And so somehow, though, in our sinfulness and our fallenness, we think that God is not allowed to tell great stories and have those same characters in them. And why is that? Why is that so? Why would we object to that? And I think the answer is, at least in part, but to a great degree, of our great pride in ourselves, the pride of humanity. Sure, it's fine to have stories about others, but I'm not going to simply be a character in a story. We think about humanity. There's a name for this. It's called humanism. All the world, all life revolves around us. We are the most important thing. We just need help from God from time to time, but there's no way he has a right to do with us as he pleases, which brings us to that great text in Romans 9. You know, there's a few passages of scripture that really mark this church, Trinity Reformed. Of course, Jeremiah 17:9 would be one of them. We should all know that by heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Romans 9:20 should be one of them. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? We are clay in the potter's hands. Get over yourself. That's what we need to learn, to get over ourselves. We learned from Grudem so a couple of great quotes I want to repeat again, that God ordained, here's a good way to summarize and encapsulate this, what we're learning. God ordained that evil would come about. First of all, he did that. He ordained that evil would come about, and he did so that it would come about through the willing choices of his creatures. It's a good way to think about it. Through the willing choices of his creatures. That's what he's done. That's the world we live in. That's reality. And in every case where we do evil, we know that we willingly choose to do it, and we realize that we are rightly to be blamed for it. You remember that quote as well. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that to be true. As we look back on our lives, the evil we've done, the sin we've committed, we willingly chose to do it. We know we bear the responsibility. We could say our conscience bears witness against us. And of course, that's right in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So all of this factors in, all of this factors into our understanding of and unpacking of God's providence that we're learning here, summed up in the confession taken from Scripture. Now, lastly, Jill, you asked a question about David and how it says one of the scriptures we looked at, two passages from Samuel, I think it was 1 Samuel, or no, 2 Samuel, and also 2 Chronicles, about the Lord through or by means of Satan inciting David. David, a man after God's own heart, inciting David to do something wrong and then punishing him for it. We saw an example of that, for example, with the king of Assyria. He was a wicked king, God using him, causing him to do something to bring judgment on his people, and then punishing him for that when he was done with him. But here we have an account of God doing it to one of his own, to David, a man after his own heart. That brings us now to sections 5 and 6 of chapter 5. Here we're going to be looking at two things in sections 5 and 6, God's providence regarding his own children. And then in section 6, we're going to be looking at how God's providence relates to the wicked. Very, very interesting here. Now we're talking about people, actual people here. So let's begin section 5 of chapter 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Again, there's that worshipful language as we consider. It should teach us something. Whenever we think about God, we do so with reverence and awe. He's not something to be put on an examination table and dissected. We're talking about the living God here. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children. There it is. He does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Now, why does he do that? We're given the answer here. To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. That's why. And for what purpose? Well, it says that they, and that is us as children of God, that we may be humbled, that we may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto himself, to make us, brothers and sisters, more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and finally, sundry other just and holy ends. God's ends are always just and holy, and whatever he does in his providence, however he orders things out, even when it comes to us, his own children, it is all just, as Calvin would say, just and befitting. Okay, so there it is. There is section 5, getting at this doctrine of God and his
his providence toward his own children.
Who can say among us here, amen to that? I hope we all can, as I look back in my life and consider my life up to this very moment right now. Absolutely, amen. We have to say amen. We don't certainly want to begrudge God. And if we do, as we think back over very hard providences that we've experienced in our life, and as we look back on our life to sinful patterns we were engaged in, as we look back to the consequences of sin that we committed, again, willingly, and we see how God allowed us to experience those dreadful consequences, we don't want hearts that begrudge him that. We don't want to go that path. Romans 8:28, yes. All things for good for those that, what's that? Even if we don't think they're good, right? Because we have a limited perception. Now, consider this. Consider this question. Why did he let me do those things? Because that's what we're talking about here as well. Why did he let me go down that path for so long? Why did he let me, allow me to engage in that sin, that sinful pattern? Well, again, consider the fact that you weren't objecting to it, and I have to say this of myself too, while you were on it. I wasn't, as I think back. And now, hopefully it's true for us, who've been Christians for some time, and even who've been Christians not very long, again, as you look back on your life and your former sinful ways, that you hopefully have a greater depth and understanding of the deceitfulness of your own heart. Because that's the purpose. That is the purpose. We must not lose sight of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. But of course, we do so easily. We do so easily if God does not, when necessary, chastise us to bring us into remembrance of that again. As we look back in our lives, can you not say an amen to the fact that it humbles you? Again, when you lose sight of your past, don't we quickly get a little proud of ourselves? We lose sight of where we've come from, what God has done for his own holy ends and to his praise and glory, where he's brought us from. These are good and important things to recall to mind and be mindful of. And does it not raise us to a more close and constant dependence for our support unto himself? Yes, Kathy.
But honestly, for me, that's what keeps me humble, realizing just how awful I was and how awful I can be with God. So, you know, don't go on the path,
because
that's sinful. You know, right. But there's still that element of, oh my word, I actually did.
Right. And that's what drives me to my knees. Right. Just for those on the recording who may not have heard, so Kathy's bringing up how there are those who say, do not dwell on your past. Yes, and everything you said is true. And at the same time also, and I know you're not saying this, we don't want to become too engrossed in that, because faith, you know, repentance is turning from your former ways, and faith is looking to Christ and fully embracing his promises and who he is. And sometimes folks can get too obsessed with that. Not you, I'm not saying you, but this is a good example of the two ditches we can fall into. Exactly.
That's something like how we should think of how great our sin, but how much greater is his mercy. Yeah. So it's covered by that.
Right. Right. And so as we're thinking of our former sinful ways, that needs to be brought in. That needs to be brought into that thinking. If that's kept out or ignored, then we quickly go to just moroseness. So we got to bring those things in. That's where the promises of God have to be held firmly in our hands. Now, here's another question. Oh, wait, first, John, go ahead.
section of this chapter is a real antidote. Maybe you're going to go over there to self-pity, to despondency, because you go, what was the purpose? But you need to know, like, what was the purpose of this?
Right.
And was the purpose of it to grind me down? No, the purpose of it was to raise us up to a more close and constant dependence for support upon God and upon Christ. That once you, well, that's the purpose.
Right.
So, like, how do you know when you're spending too much time on your old sin? When it's clouding over this?
Yes, exactly.
If it's helping you be all God, be dependent on God, then amen, and keep doing that.
Right.
But once it steers you off of that path to the point where you think you're too far away for grace to reach you,
right?
Well, that's actually wicked.
That's wicked. Yes. Mm-hmm. Agreed. I can tell you where we're heading is going to be Hebrews 12. I won't get there yet, but that's where we're going. And there's many great other scriptural proofs that are included here in the Westminster Confession. But it's interesting to me, Hebrews 12 was not in there. I want to focus on Hebrews 12. But before I do, again, here's another question to consider. Did God owe it to you to prevent you doing those things? Did he owe that to you? To prevent you from going down that wrong path of sin that had so many and bore so many consequences? Did he owe that to you? Again, you got to think about this now. You got to think about failed marriages. You got to think about flagrant sin, pornography, years of sinful neglect, years of apathy, years of complacency. And think of the effect these things have not only on your own soul and your own body, but on others. I really want us to wrestle with this and take this to heart, not gloss over it. Think of all those things like complacency that have left you bankrupt and led to further calamities. All of that stuff. And if you say, yes, but my decisions and choices affected other people, and yet he let it happen. Yes, but whose fault was that, yours or God's? See, we know, our conscience bears witness, it was our fault. So the lesson here for us is we have those things in our mind as just a few examples. The weightiness of this. Sin is real. And it is horrible. And we need to reckon with that. Sin is real and it is horrible. It has devastating consequences. Material consequences as well as spiritual consequences. This all teaches us how serious life is. And how serious, again, sin is. And all we need to do is look to the man on the cross as well, bleeding out, and ask him about how serious sin is. So these are heavy matters, and I don't want us to not see that, to not wrestle with it. These are very heavy matters that are being dealt with here in this confession of faith. Again, that the assembly they've simply taken all that scripture teaches and summarized it and condensed it so that we can know and understand these things. And these are very heavy matters we're dealing with here. And how does this relate to God, the good God, all powerful and good? That question is asked all the time and wrestled with all the time. How can God be good and all powerful, and yet there's evil in the world, yet there's suffering in the world? This is the information. This is the truth that we need to know to give shape to how we think about and answer that question. It's all right here. So, as I said, there's many good scriptural proofs, but if you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Wonderful, heavy, deep, but encouraging, guiding passage of scripture. If you've ever been through very dark times, dark night of the soul, It's real. It's serious. I'm going to start at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So this is what we're talking about here in section 5 of chapter 5. Nor be weary when reproved by him. For, and here's the good news that we have to hold fast to. The Lord disciplines the one that he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Endure what? You have to endure through this trial. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Now again, we're going to come to section 6. This is not true of the wicked. We're coming to that. It's very different in the case of the wicked. This is for God's own children. He disciplines us for our good. Again, Kathy brings in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, including the Lord's discipline, including his chastisement. He disciplines us for our good that we may, why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, yes, we would all acknowledge this, for the moment, discipline seems painful, sometimes unbearably painful, rather than pleasant. But later, here's where the eyes of faith come. Here's where the eyes of faith come. Later, it yields fruit. And what is this fruit? Well, it's a peaceful fruit. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God uses trials and tribulations, us experiencing the consequences of our sin, leaving us to ourselves for a time to humble us and make us realize our dependence upon him. He uses those things, and he does it through his providence, right? His governing and ordering of all things. He does all of that to train us, to shape us, to mold us, to discipline us, and to show us that we are not illegitimate, but rather that we belong to him. He's telling us that right here. Wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture, a wonderful encouragement. But you have to know it well. This is the light that you must take and have in the darkness when you find yourself in the darkness. It is also the light you must have and use as you turn and consider your path and what has happened in your life. Again, those consequences. This is the lens you must have on as you seek to understand what was going on there. Why was I allowed to do that or engage in that so long? You have to see it through the lens of Scripture, through the light of Scripture. Otherwise, you're guessing and groping in the darkness, trying to reason and put all these things together. And there's certain, of course, elements to what has happened in our lives we'll never fully understand. But there's a lot of light we have that God has given us, at least in terms of his grand purposes, which are always, always, always to his glory and praise. And I think for those of us who have been through very, very, very dark times, we'd say praise the Lord, even in all of that. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right. So that's section 5. This is God in relation to his own children, how his providence manifests itself. Any questions, any thoughts before we turn to then the wicked? Okay. Don't see any hands. Section 6 reads as follows. Now, as for the wicked and ungodly men, whom God as righteous judge
as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden. From them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal, and here's these devastating words, gives them over to their own lusts. That ought to bring to mind Romans 1, starting at verse 18. He gives them over to their own lusts, to the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Same means hardens these folks, softens these. Wow. So we got to work through this here. First of all, we need to understand that God does blind and harden. He blinds and hardens. Something fascinating I put together here, I think at least, I hope it's fascinating to you. The question, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did Jesus speak in parables? He tells us very, very clearly why he spoke in parables. And it's fascinating when you put it together with a prophecy that was made in Isaiah 6. So first, if you're taking notes, Matthew 13:10, Mark 4:10, Luke 8:10, and John 12, starting at verse 37. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels have answered why did Jesus speak. He tells his disciples very plainly why he is speaking in parables. Yep, Matthew 13:10, Mark 4:10, Luke 8:10, and then John 12, 37 and 38. Then you can add, as you're writing, Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. So we're talking about the final verses of the book of Acts, all the way at the end. Paul's imprisoned, house on house arrest. He's going to utter these same words. It's not coming from Jesus. Now it's coming from Paul, echoing the same prophecy. And then finally, Romans 11. It's in Romans 11, 7 through 8. Paul there again using these words. Now, before you're done writing, write this down then. All of this starts in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 6, if you know from like R.C. Sproul's wonderful book, The Holiness of God, Isaiah 6 is all about this incredible vision that the prophet Isaiah has of the living God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He sees him in his temple, right? That's what ought to come to our minds in Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, because what's fascinating is what comes immediately after this vision and where Isaiah is seeing, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's terrified at this. And God is commissioning him. God is sending him out to be a prophet. Isaiah 6. This was all in the year that King Uzziah died. We have the vision here in verses 1 through 6, 1 through 7. Finally, verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then we have, at least in my ESV Bible, the heading Isaiah's commission from the Lord, starting at verse 8. I heard the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And here's what the Lord tells his prophet Isaiah to tell the people, who be the people, the Jews, the Israelites. Say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So there it is. That little section right there is what is repeated by our Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? He recounts this prophecy. This is a judicial
what we would call a judicial hardening on Israel. And again, Jesus gives that as the explanation. So for example, if you turn to Matthew 13, disciples, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you, disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has more will be given. He'll have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That corresponds to what we read in our section 6 here, that he, where was that? He withholds his grace that it might have been enlightened understanding, but sometimes withdraws the gifts. And I can't find it. Anyway, verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed," verse 14 of Matthew 13, "in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand." So there you go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul's final words in the book of Acts, also in Romans 11, again and again and again, this explanation given. All just an example of what it says here in section 6 of chapter 5 here, that God does blind and harden. And there is a supreme example of that. We have other examples of that from Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Paul saying, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God has said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' and he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Salvation belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So they're very, very clearly taught in Scripture. Again, it's amazing how clearly it is taught, and yet this whole doctrine and the very idea that God would blind and harden others, it's just so, so railed against. And it's certainly not a new phenomenon. I read you quotes early on from A.W. Pink. I mean, he's writing at the beginning of the 20th century, identifying the exact same problem. He was undergoing the exact same pushback and seeing it in the society at that time as well. So it's certainly not a new problem. But what we want to do as Christians is we want to open the Word and see it there for ourselves clearly and see how clearly it is taught. And this must inform and give shape to how we view not only the world, but now as we view other Christians and those who are not, the wicked. A couple more scriptural examples, one from Deuteronomy 29:4. "To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or hear." So if the Lord doesn't do that, no one's going to understand. No one can be saved. No one can see the light. We're all blind. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." So this is Moses leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, and Sihon's not having any of it. He's not going to let him pass. The Lord's hardening his heart. Once again, he meant it for evil, but God's meaning it for good. Another example of that. And so here, as we're looking at section 6, how God works, his providence manifests itself even in the wicked.
Psalm 81, verses 11 through 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And so I gave them over to the stubborn, to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. So we have God blinding, hardening, giving over his own people in their wickedness, covenantally speaking, his own people, those who would be hypocrites. Yes, Kathy.
In number 6, where by it comes to pass, if I pardon themselves, even under those means which God uses for softening of others, what does that mean, they pardon themselves? Question marks after that. That's been the last time I was like,
yeah, where is that? Humbled and to raise them. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in section 5. Hey, where did my section 6 go? Here it is. That's why I couldn't find that other thing before. Gives them over to their own wicked and ungodly, blind and hardened. From them he not only withholds his grace, where might they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes withdraws the gifts which they had, exposes them to such objects as their corruption, makes occasion of sin, gives them over to their own lusts, the temptation of the world, the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. I see that as just a further hardening of themselves because they're going down this path.
Sounds like it's their willingness to be hardened.
Yes. They're getting harder and harder, you know, and until God eventually just gives them over to themselves. And here, then, in that state, you have means by which God is, you know, brings others to soften them and brings them to himself. Here, they're being further hardened and eventually given over to themselves. Any other questions or thoughts then? We've made it through sections 5 and 6. It leaves us one section to go at the very end concerning God's special providence towards his church. But any other thoughts or questions? We've looked at God's providence to his own children, and we've looked at God's providence to the wicked. And we've seen examples in scripture. I hope it's crystal clear for all of us. Okay, no other thoughts. Oh, Nate's got his hand up. That's all right.
Sideline. that kind of hardening, those who are hardened in that way know what they're doing. Right.
Right.
It's willful, it's intentional. They understand, in a sense. If you think of Satan himself, right? It's like, if Satan, is he unaware that he, did he not realize that he's opposing the creator of all, including his own creator? Or is he ignorant of that fact, or is he fully aware of it? He's fully aware of that fact. And yet he's still doing it. He's doing it consciously, purposefully, intentionally. And I think that same kind of hardening, that same kind of willful rebellion is also possible in men.
Yeah.
Which is a frightening thought.
Right.
What can you, you cannot get through to someone like that. What else can you say to them? Right? They know what they're doing. And they'd rather oppose God rather than submit themselves.
Right.
I think it's just recognizing that as fallen sinners, we are capable of going there. Now, the elect don't ever, right? Genuine believers never go there. But we all as sinners have that capacity. You know?
Right.
That's what we've got to recognize.
But for the grace of God,
but
right.
For the grace of God, I have the capacity of becoming so hard against God, I know I'm hardening myself. And instead of repenting, doubling down instead. So that motivation can never go there.
Right.
Okay. You have the capacity to be that bad.
Right.
Be that evil. Be that proud.
Yeah.
Don't be.
Don't walk up to the edge.
Don't walk up to the edge. Right. Stay as far away from that as possible. Don't find how deep the hole goes. You know, don't find out.
Don't look down there.
Yeah.
Stay away.
Like, you know, people who are who have gone down there, don't follow after them because you
right.
can. You have the capacity for that freedom.
Right.
So don't ever go.
Yeah. Those whose consciences are seared.
Yes.
Even. Yeah. So seared conscience, hardened heart, given over. There's a trajectory there, a bad trajectory. All right. Well, if that's it, we'll conclude. Thank you, everybody.